And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Now, the first four of those Ten Commandments, you may be aware, focus on our relationship to God. The next six, or the final six, focus on our relationship to other people. And so this morning, our focus is going to be on those first four commandments. In other words, we're going to focus on our relationship to God. So out of Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm going to read now verses 7 through 15. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Before we look at the individual commandments, I want to mention a couple ways in particular that commandments apply to us. First off, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are an expression of the righteous law of God. And it's God's requirement for all of mankind. He's the Creator, and this is His law that He expects and holds all of His creation, all the human being part of His creation, accountable for. This is how we're supposed to live. So this is the standard that every person will be judged by. It's the standard we need to judge our lives by here, because the standard we'll be judged by whenever we stand before Him when we die or at the Lord's return. So in that sense, the Ten Commandments apply to everyone. It's a law that's been given for everyone. But secondly, they also have a unique and a special application to those who are Christians, to those who are believers, to those who are in covenant with God. That's emphasized especially by that first introductory phrase that we read together. And also, I didn't read it out of Deuteronomy 5, but it's here as well. In verse 6, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's what introduces the Ten Commandments. And so that phrase, I am the Lord your God, gives us the context of the Ten Commandments, because He's giving these commandments to those who are in covenant with Him. He is their God and they are His people. So it's the standard by which God's covenant people are to live by, especially. He also reminds them that He brought them out of slavery. He brought them out of bondage. Of course, He's referring to the Egyptian bondage, Egyptian slavery. He's reminding them He redeemed them. And so, we make that application to ourselves, those who have been redeemed by God, who are to live out that relationship with God, with the Ten Commandments as our guide, as the law that we are supposed to live by as His people. Now, we also need to make sure I emphasize this as well. We've said this before, but we need to keep making sure that this is clear. Living by the Ten Commandments is not the way you are made right with God. That is not what saves you, is by living by the Ten Commandments, living by God's law. Our obedience does not put us in a right relationship with God, but Actually, our relationship with God is built only on the fact that we are right with Him through Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we're forgiven of all the ways that we have sinned. It is in Christ that we are made righteous and therefore able to stand rightly before God. And so really He's the one who purchased that and provided for that salvation. But once we are in Christ and once we are made right with God, this is how we are supposed to live out that relationship. So it doesn't make us a Christian, but it's actually, as you're a Christian, this is how we're supposed to live that new relationship that we have with the Lord. So let's look at the first commandment, which is in verse 7. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, on all these, I'm going to use summary from the Baptist Catechism as a summary for each of these commandments. I was getting ready to work up my own. I thought, why should I work up my own? People who are much smarter than me have already done this. So this is the Baptist Catechism's summary of what the first commandment requires of us. The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. So the first thing that the first commandment tells us is that there is only one living and true God. There is only one. Of course, there are other religions besides Christianity. There are other gods that people worship. But none of those gods, whether it's a religious expression, whether it's an idol that someone would hold up as a god in their life, none of those are the true and living God. They are gods made out of man's own imagination. So there's only one living and true God. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of Christianity. And that's one of the things that's foundational here at this first commandment assumes for us that God is the only God. There is only one living and true God. So first off, it's telling us that we need to acknowledge Him and recognize Him as the only true God. And then the second thing that this commandment really calls us to do is that we are supposed to now worship and glorify the one true and living God with our lives. He's the one who made all things. He's the one who sustains all things. He's the one who sustains your life and my life. Just so many aspects of His character. He's perfect in His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His mercy. He's the God who redeems us. He's the God of our salvation. So He's the one who deserves our exclusive adoration, our exclusive worship. He is the one true and living God. He has called us to be His children, and we owe Him our homage, our love and obedience. We are to focus on Him and worship Him alone. We're not supposed to give that kind of devotion to any other person, to any other thing, to any other philosophy or idea that we are enamored with, or, you know, our devotion is to God and God alone. It's no other gods before Him. He is the God that we are to be devoted to. Now, because of that, the first commandment is the foundational commandment. This is the one that really, this one has to be first. And everything else builds on what this first commandment says and what it requires. So really, our whole life is to be centered around and focused around the reality that there is one true and living God, and we are to glorify Him and Him alone with our life. Quote here by Peter Craigie, who's written a commentary on Deuteronomy, which I thought was really helpful. He says, "The relationship to one God must dominate every sphere of life, whether the life of action, of thought, or emotion." Now that, let me just read that phrase again. That's really, that says a lot. He says, "The relationship to one God must dominate every sphere of life, whether the life of action, of thought, or even of emotion." It's supposed to dominate everything. He says there can be no area of life in which a person or thing comes before the commitment to the one God. So this commandment really tells us that every aspect of our outer life, things that we say and do, every action that we take, is supposed to be in the context of there is one God and He is my God, and I will love Him and I will honor Him. Every thought that we think, everything that we feel, that's You can't get much any more encompassing than that. Everything is supposed to center around the fact that there is one God and He is our God. So once again, this is foundational to every other, to the whole Christian life, but it's foundational to all the other commandments. Now the second commandment really expands on our relationship to God, and that's in verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So number two, the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. This commandment starts off by saying that you shall not make any graven image or any likeness of what is in heaven above, earth beneath, water at the end of the earth. Now, first off, let me tell you what this does not prohibit. This does not mean that that art is prohibited. I mean, that's kind of what that says, if you just leave it just to that verse. Make no image or no likeness, really, of anything. Any person, anything in the heavens, anything under the sea, anything that flies in the air. No, but what this is not doing, this is not prohibiting art or things of that sort. That's not what it's prohibiting. And one way that we know that is if you look at how God laid out the commands He gave and how He wanted the tabernacle to be built. I mean, that thing is full of art. It's full of all kinds of images. You've got images of pomegranates. You've got images of cherubim that are there. You've got a laver that's engraved. There's just all kinds of things that are a part of the tabernacle, the place of worship, so to speak. And so for God, for Him to require all that to be done and be a part of the tabernacle, and then that tells us that he's not saying here, don't draw anything, don't make any kind of carving, don't make any kind of representation of anything. So He's definitely not telling us that. But one thing He is telling us, He's reminding us here that God is spirit. He's reminding us here that God does not, just that simple catechism question, God is spirit and doesn't have a body like man. He doesn't have arms, legs, a nose, and a mouth. Even though it says He hears us, He doesn't have ears. Even though it just speaks, He doesn't have a mouth. Even though it says He sees, He doesn't have eyes. But God is spirit. And so what He's telling us is, what we are not to do is to make any kind of representation of God, especially in the context of your worship. Don't make a representation of God to somehow be an aid in your worship, because there is no representation of God that you can ever make that will ever rightly convey who God is. It cannot happen. It's impossible. And so anything that you use as some sort of image or some sort of worship help is going to end up distorting your understanding of who God is and distort God in your mind and your understanding and your faith and your belief will be distorted. It will be wrong. So don't use those as an act of worship, as something to actually aid you in your worship. We are not to do that. We know that he's especially talking about worship because that first one, verse 8, talks about not making the image or the likeness. Verse 9, it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So clearly what he's talking about is these kind of images, these kind of representations, especially in the context of worship. They're not to be used for that because it just can't be. There's no way that you can rightly portray who God truly is. So the first commandment really designates then who we're supposed to worship. The second commandment really tells us how we're supposed to worship Him. Partly how we're not supposed to worship Him, but also how we're supposed to worship this God that the first commandment tells us you have no other gods before you other than Him. So, a couple things about this. First, we are to worship the true and living God in the way that He requires. We're to worship Him in the way that He requires. One of the implications of this commandment is that God has ordained specific ways that He is to be worshipped. There's a place for creativity, but there's a limit to how creative you can be. There are specific ways and means that He has given us to rightly worship Him. One of the examples of someone who did it the wrong way, actually a couple guys, Leviticus chapter 10 tells the story of Aaron's sons who were priests, Nadab and Abihu. And this is after that all the laws had been revealed about what they were supposed to do and how they were to worship and so forth. Well, it says they offered up some sort of, I think it's called strange fire. It was an unauthorized incense of a sort that they were offering up to God. They were being creative. Well, they got struck dead because of that. Because it was an unauthorized means of worshiping the Lord. So God takes it seriously, very seriously, how we worship. Another example that you're probably more familiar with is when the Israelites made the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. It doesn't seem like that golden calf was in place of God. It seems like they were using the golden calf as a representation of God. For example, when Aaron presented the golden calf, here's what he says. He says, "This is your God, O Israel, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So in other words, he's having them use the golden calf to visualize the one true and living God who delivered them out of Egypt. Well, you know, God hated that as much as he hated the other situation with Nadab and Abihu. And many were put to death as a result of that. Because that is not the way to worship God. So there is a limit to how creative you can be in worshiping God. He has told us how we're supposed to worship. Let me just kind of give you a list, especially in corporate worship, of things that God has told us, has given us, that we are supposed to use when we worship Him. Several of them relate to the Word of God. The Word of God is supposed to be read. The Word of God is supposed to be listened to. The Word of God is supposed to be preached. Those are things that are to be a part of our worship, especially our corporate worship. There is supposed to be prayer. There are supposed to be songs of worship that are sung. There are supposed to be giving of offerings. Participating in the Lord's Supper and baptism are aspects of worship that God has given. And even the right taking of vows would fit there, like in church membership or even wedding vows. I think a wedding service actually is a worship service. At least it should be considered that way. So, God commands us to worship Him in ways that He Himself requires of us. And like I said, there's some room for creativity in some of those things. But there is also a limit to what you can add and say, you know, this means something to me, so it must mean something to God. No, not necessarily. We're to worship Him in the way that He has told us that we are to worship Him. This commandment also tells us that idolatry of any sort is forbidden. Idolatry of any sort is forbidden. That would include the worship of any created thing, whether it's a person, whether it's a pet, whether it would be some possession or line of possessions that you have. Any activity that is especially important to you, ideas, philosophies that you hold to, we're not to let anything like that be the Lord over us, be what drives us, be what directs our life. And so that's one thing that this commandment also tells us, is that we're not supposed to have anything that would be an idol in front of the one true and living God. And it tells us the reason is that because God is a jealous God. He does not tolerate any rivals. And so we're supposed to make sure that we do not engage in idolatry. And that's really, it's easier said than done. If you really think about what idolatry is, it's not just having a little statue or something. I mean, there's so many things that we can get attached to and actually put in the place of God, and we have to be constantly on guard for that. This commandment also points this out. Our response to this commandment has implications for generations to come. This is 1, verse 9 and 10. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a warning, but it's also an encouragement. It depends on which way it's applied. It's a warning telling us that something that we idolize, something that's become so important to us that it's like God to us, that ends up translating down to our children. Even if you don't put it in words, they pick it up. They understand what is most important to us. They understand what we worship. And even whether it's consciously or subconsciously, they end up picking it up themselves, and they end up worshiping that same thing so much of the time, unless God intervenes in His grace. But otherwise, that's what we can easily hand things down, whether it's false worship, whether it's heretical beliefs, whether it's idolatry, or, you know, especially holding to certain things that are obviously more important than anything else. Our children end up seeing that, and more often than not, hold that to themselves. And he says all the way down to the third and fourth generation. And it's amazing how you can see this in families. Your families, you may see this in yours or in people that you know. But it's amazing how different things seem to have a hold on certain families from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's amazing how alcoholism, for example, or drug abuse or sexual immorality. I remember hearing some of you heard this same message. Bodie Baucom was talking about his family. And he said, really, in his family, his extended family, everyone he knew, he and his wife were the only ones who were still together and married with the person that they originally married. I mean, it was just like the whole family was infected by that. This is a warning that those things happen, that sin and idolatry in that sense can be easily, naturally, even when we don't mean to, passed down from generation to generation. So it's a warning. But the good thing he says here is that those who love him, those who worship him in the right way, now none of us are going to do it perfectly, but when we're worshiping him in the right way, he says he shows loving kindness to thousands. Now the context there is to thousands of generations. Sin will go as far as three or four generations, like I said, unless God intervenes. And he can, and he does that often. But as far as the godly example can go to thousands of generations. Now, whether he means literally a thousand generations or if this is just a term often to kind of get across the idea that the godly example is greater than the unholy, sinful example. But you think about a thousand generations and assume, you know, that a generation averages about 40 years. If my math is right, he's talking about 40,000 years of influence. Is that right, math people? 40,000 years compared to the third and fourth generation of the other. What he's saying is, obviously, the godly example, God will use that. He will use that in positive ways long, long after you're dead and gone. So, our response to this commandment has implications for generations to come. The third commandment is in verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So number three, we sum this one up this way. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. In the Bible, a person and their name are closely associated. Actually, the name of the person, in a sense, like represents the person more than for us. It even represents the character or the authority of a person. It's closely connected with the name. We even do things, you know, we'll say, I haven't heard this phrase in a lot, but a lot of it, you'll hear somebody say, we do this in the name of the law. Well, in other words, it's based on the authority and the integrity of the law, they're making this proclamation or this doing this particular activity. That people would say they do this in the name of the king. Once again, they're bringing in the authority, the attributes of the king into this particular activity. Well, in the Bible, clearly God's name is not just what you call him by, but it represents God himself. Exodus 3:14, the Lord says, this is what his name is. I am that I am. It's the word Yahweh, basically. I am that I am. Which speaks of all the perfections of who God is. So really, when we talk about honoring God's name, we're talking about honoring God. God's name and God himself, to honor his name is to honor God. Those two fit together. And to dishonor his name is to dishonor God. So, a couple things to note about this commandment. First, we must not use God's name lightly or in a manipulative way. The word translated vain here, do not take his name in vain, is the idea of empty or useless or futile, meaningless, in an empty way. And we definitely don't want to speak of God in ways that would render him as meaningless or empty or, you know, empty, devoid of meaning, devoid of purpose or anything. So we want to make sure that we don't speak of God and use his name in that way, in a meaningless way. Now, one of the first ways, things that we usually think about when we think about don't take his name in vain, we think about cursing, which clearly fits in here. It goes much beyond that, which we'll talk about. But that is definitely one that fits in here, is taking his name in vain, is cursing would fit that category. And, of course, there's any number of ways that people do that. One of the ways that it seems like I have heard, I don't know if this is just kind of a fad or if it's just, maybe I just hear it more. The one that I hear at this point, and maybe in my circles more than anything else, is the phrase, oh my God. I just hear that you hear that, you know, maybe in conversations, maybe not in conversations so much, because I don't have conversations with people who would normally use that way, but you hear it on TV, you hear it on radio. I mean, it's just, they say it all the time. Now that's a wonderful phrase. Oh my God, that's a prayer. I mean, it's an expression of praise and adoration. It could be an expression of humility. It could be an expression of dependence. I mean, it's a wonderful phrase. There's nothing wrong with the phrase. But when you use it as just a meaningless repetition, just saying the words, it's sin. And just using that once is enough to send someone to hell. God hates it when his name is used in vain in those kind of ways. But of course, that's not the only way. Because really this idea of not taking his name in vain is really any time we use his name without a right purpose or without really being conscious or about what we're saying. We can do it when we pray. I mean, if we just repeat phrases that we are kind of just accustomed to, our church doesn't use written prayers normally. We've done that occasionally, but not normally. But this is a real danger, especially when your prayers are written and you're just reading the prayers. It's easy. You can do it whether it's written or not. But it's easy sometimes just to say the words and not really think about what you're saying. And that's using his name in vain. Even when you pray, you can do that. You can do it when you're singing hymns. Because most of the hymns that we sing include God's name in some way, attributes of God, things of that sort. Well, if you sing the hymn and you're not even thinking about it and your mind is somewhere else, you've just taken his name in vain when your intention was to praise him. But your mind wasn't on it. Once again, we're weak. We do that. But we need to concentrate and work on not doing that. You can take his name in vain when you use his name to describe yourself, but your life doesn't live up to what you claim. The phrase Christian. You're a little Christ. That's really what Christian means. A little imitator of Christ. Well, if you're not an imitator of Christ, but you call yourself a Christian, your whole life is taking His name in vain. Because you're acting, you're saying something is true, but your life shows that it's not true. And so your life itself, your actions, take His name in vain. When you use that name to describe yourself, one of God's people, or as a Christian. We can take His name when we speak unbelieving things about the Word of God. If someone say, I don't believe the Word of God. If they would try to use the Word of God to justify sin. I've heard people do that. That's taking His name in vain. If someone interprets God's Word in false or heretical ways, they are taking His name in vain. If someone writes a book and it's passed off as a Christian book and actually has heretical, false things in that book is taking His name in vain. You can buy books like that in the bookstore, Christian bookstore. Christian, maybe that's another problem there sometimes. So anyway, things related to His Word is what I'm saying there. You can actually, you can, how you, your approach to His Word can end up taking His name in vain. Another way, if you see an organization that describes itself as a church or as a Christian group, but their beliefs deny the truth of the gospel, that organization is taking God's name in vain by calling itself Christian, because it's not Christian. There's another way, other ways you can take His name in vain, which I mentioned here in that phrase, is to manipulate God's name. One of the, I guess, most infamous examples of this in the Scripture is in the book of Numbers. Balak was a Moabite king, and the Israelite nation was obvious that God was with them. They were winning victories and so forth. This Moabite king Balak was very concerned about the Israelites. So he hired by the name of Balaam. And his idea was he wanted to get Balaam to manipulate God. He wanted to get Balaam to actually say certain prayers that would end up limiting or even cursing Israel. So he was trying to get Balaam to to use God's name, to use prayers and so forth, to manipulate God in some almost a hocus pocus kind of way. Well, you can actually find prayers that people will tell you that if you just say this prayer, then this certain thing will happen to you. You will get this certain thing if you just say this prayer. And that's manipulating God, and that's taking His name in vain. Manipulating His name. On the positive side, what we're supposed to do is what Jesus told us to pray at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So our goal here on the positive side is to see that what we do in our life, in our words, in our actions, is to actually hallow the name of God, lift high the name of God, honor the name of God in the way we use our words and the things that we do. Another thing about this command is that judgment is assured to all who take God's name in vain. We're told there in verse 11, it says, the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain. One thing this tells us is how we use words is really, really important. Jesus said, over in Matthew 12:36, He says, for every idle word that a man shall speak, he must give an account for it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. So God takes seriously the things that come out of our mouth, the things that we write with our pen, the things we might type on our computer, the things we might text, whatever it might be. Our words are important. And every idle word, especially those that take His name in vain, we're going to give an account for. Jesus also made it very clear when He spoke to the Pharisees that those who take the name of being one of God's people, but their life is hypocritical of that and does not live up to that, there is judgment for that. And He was very clear to the Pharisees about that, and that was their situation. Actually, to me, one of the scariest passages in the Bible is in that vein of thinking, and it's in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus is near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me," now these are the words they're saying, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then he will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So this is an example of someone who makes every confession with their mouth. I mean, calling him Lord is not a bad, that's a good thing to say. To call him Lord, Lord, that's good. There's nothing wrong with the word Lord. It's a good word. It's a Bible word. It's something we're supposed to acknowledge as true of who he is. But basically, he says, if you take these kind of words on your mouth, you speak them, but then your life does not live up to what you're saying. There at the end, he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And one thing to me that this reminds us of, and it kind of ties in almost maybe that manipulative prayer, I guess, in a sense. I don't think people mean it this way, but sometimes it ends up taking that kind of purpose or that kind of result, is there's so many people, and we've talked about this a lot, who think that just saying a simple sinner's prayer automatically means that you're a Christian. And many people, when they do pray, that is a time of when they actually have put their faith in Christ. But it's not an automatic thing. It's not automatic just because you've said the words that you're in. Because oftentimes you have people who are, I mean, they are absolutely convinced that they're Christians, but their whole life testifies opposite of what they say they have committed to. That's taking his name in vain. It just is not something that will fly in the end. Because in the end, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So, judgment is assured to all those who take his name in vain. Now, the fourth commandment is in verses 12 through 15. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." We sum this one up, number four. The fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he appointed in his word, especially one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. One thing about this that I want to mention is that really the 7 day week has been a source of irritation to many believers over the course of history. We know why we have 24 hours in a day. We have 24 hours in a day, but that's how long it takes the earth to rotate on its axis. We know why there's 365 and a fourth days in a year, because that's how long it takes the earth to make one complete orbit of the sun. But there is no natural explanation for why we have 7 days in a week. The explanation is the Bible. The explanation is it took 6 days to create the earth, create the world and the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day he rested. That's the source of the 7 day week. And that's why I said unbelievers for centuries have been irritated by that 7 day week, because just the fact that you just look on the calendar is a witness to the glory of God. 7 days in a week, They hate that. And different French Revolution, different times, they have tried to do away with that. It doesn't work, but they've tried to. But it's a real source of irritation. Well, the fourth commandment builds on that and tells us that 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So that's the reason we have a seven-day week. Now, two things in particular I want to say about this commandment. First, God prescribes a day of rest to remind us that He is our Creator and that any hope we have that our work of taking dominion will be successful is dependent on Him. Now, I've already mentioned that this commandment clearly takes us back to creation week. 6 days where He created and the seventh day when He rested. And actually in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments there are presented for the first time, there is a particular reference given to this. It says, keep the Sabbath day holy. It says, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So it's tied directly into creation week, especially in Exodus chapter 20. But that assumption is still here in Deuteronomy 5. Now, when you think about creation week, Genesis 1, God tells Adam, and therefore tells us, Adam is mankind, he tells us how we are supposed to spend our 6 days of labor. He says we are to take dominion over the earth. That's how we're supposed to spend those 6 days, is taking dominion, which the phrase I like to use is making all things flourish to the glory of God. We're supposed to use those 6 days to make all things flourish to the glory of God, everything that we are a part of and working with. And so, once again, as we said last week, because that's the case and because we have a resurrected Savior who is reigning and we're under Christ, for the Christian, every Christian is in full-time Christian service. Every single one is in full-time Christian service because of that. Because we're called to take dominion and because we're doing it under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So we are working during the week to make all things flourish to the glory of God. Well, the seventh day is an important part of that. Because, first off, it has a practical side. Because God did not make us to work 7 days a week. We are not built that way. If you do that, you know, you can do it for a time, but there's going to be physical consequences. We are not made to work 7 days a week. We are made to have times of rest. And the Sabbath day actually reminds us of that we need rest. We're not built to work constantly. But it's also a weekly reminder that we are not capable of making all things flourish to the glory of God in our own strength. We're not capable of doing that. The rest reminds us that it's ultimately God's work. I mean, He's the only one who can make all things work together for good to those who love Him. We can't do that. We can't make all things work together for good. Only God can do that. And when you take a time of rest, it's kind of reminding us, God, this is all up to You. I'm doing what I know to do. Sometimes I succeed, sometimes I fail. But Lord, ultimately, it's Your work. You are the one making all things work together for good. And so I rest to remind myself that it's Your work. It reminds us that He is the one who is strong and we're the ones who are weak. And it reminds us that He actually is able to show Himself strong in our weakness. Sabbath rest reminds us that ultimately it is God who will carry on that work and do it. So it's a reminder of our dependence on God to have that seventh day of rest. But there's another important purpose attached to the fourth commandment. That's the next point. The Lord's Day is set aside for worship in light of the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, we see another, just like at the beginning of the introduction, another reference to the God's deliverance of the Israelites. He tells them, and he ties this in. He said, remember that you were a slave to Egypt. The Lord God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, Lord your God command you to observe the Sabbath day. So he's connecting. He says, because God delivered you, therefore, there's a connection. Therefore, he's told command you to observe the Sabbath day. The two are connected. Now, this He's saying, keep the Sabbath day holy because you are a redeemed people. You're a redeemed people. Therefore, you need to set aside a day to remember the Lord in that. Now, that fits well with our new covenant, New Testament observance of the Sabbath day. In the Old Testament, as you know, the Sabbath day was observed on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. In the New Testament, that observance was changed to the first day of the week, to Sunday. And it's because of what Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, did for us. Of course, it was on Friday that He died for the sins of His people on the cross, and it was on Sunday that He rose again from the dead and is exalted to the right hand of the Father as the one who is fully God and fully man. So therefore, for us, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection. Now, we have one time a year where we in Easter where we especially acknowledge that. But every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's the reason that we come together on Sunday, is because our Lord was resurrected on Sunday. So every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday when you really think about it. And so that is why Sunday is not only a day of rest, it's also a day of worship. It's a day of worship toward our Redeemer. It's a time where we come together as people who have been redeemed and worship together and encourage one another and pray for each other and just help each other teach and learn. It's important that we have that day to really celebrate the redemption that we have in Christ. So Sunday is also a day that's set aside for us to worship. Now, these four commandments, these first four commandments, as I said, really form the basis of our relationship to God. So let me just review and then we'll close. We've got to be sure that our relationship with the one living and true God is what dominates every aspect of our life. Second, we have to be sure that we worship the Lord our God in the way that He has told us to worship. Third, we have to be sure that we are seeking to live in such a way and speak in such a way that we actually hallow His name. And finally, we must be sure that we are keeping the Sabbath day holy in our rest and also in our worship. Lord, we want to thank You for saving us. Thank You so much for the redemption that is in Christ. We also thank You for instructing us on how we're supposed to live as redeemed people. And Lord, none of us do this perfectly. That's why our relationship with You is built on the righteousness of Christ and not how well we have carried out these commands, because none of us do it right all the time. But Lord, thank You so much for giving us the commandment, the law here that tells us how we're supposed to live as Your people. Help us to remind us of things maybe where we're especially weak. Just help us to honor You in the way that we need to honor You as the one true and living God, the Redeemer of our life. We also need to take opportunity to see whether these commandments apply to you as someone who is a believer, or if they'd apply to you as someone who is not a believer. If you are not a believer, they tell you what you're going to be judged by, and therefore what your punishment will be, which will be eternity in hell. But there's hope, because obviously in Christ we can have that right relationship with God. So I would invite you to put Jesus Christ, to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who forgives your sin, as your Lord, the one who will lead and direct and guide your life for the rest of your days and really into eternity. And I would invite you to receive Him this morning. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that, if you'd make a note so that we can do that on your tear-off. Lord, thank You once again for being our Lord, for being our Savior. Thank You for Your law. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.